we started this, and the reason it's called One in Messiah is it comes from one new man, which comes from Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. Because, you know, if it's always good to refresh yourself with that scripture. But, you know, what it says is it's talking about Jew and Gentile, and it's talking about how Yeshua, Jesus, broke down the partition between the two in his flesh, creating the one new man. So here we are as, you know, unclean Gentiles, non-covenant people, and now we're in the kingdom because he broke down the barrier. He broke down the partition between the two, making in himself one new man. And so I love those songs that talk about the praises of the one new man. And so it's always good to see how in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, or I mean, so many different places, I never know what everybody calls it. The Old Testament, everybody knows what we're talking about. There's everything prefigures him, as we've talked about. And as the writer to the Hebrews writes, all the things were types and shadows. He's the substance. So when you have the substance, you don't go back and say, we have to do just the types and shadows, because we have the substance. Because he fulfilled all of this. He fulfilled the law. Didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled the law. And so it's always good to go back and see. We went through a lot of stuff in the Torah, and it's good for you to read it and to read commentaries. And I've been working, now that I have more time, I've been working on editing all the sound files I have for my Torah class and putting them on the Gift of Grace site, but that's kind of slow going, so I have to edit out all the jokes and all the people going, oh, here's Joe, he hasn't been here for a while. Hey, Joe, how you doing? So I take all that stuff out because I record things in different places. But before Christmas, when we were in the Advent season, we had a bunch of prophecies from Isaiah. And then, did we talk about Isaiah last week? I can't remember. But anyway, probably. But there's an awesome thing we're going to get to tonight that's not often talked about. I'm sorry that lower print's kind of small. But Isaiah chapter 25, if you have a Bible, you know, you can turn to it. But when you read this, important things immediately jump up on at you. Immediately go, wow. Just like when you read Isaiah 52 and 53, you go, wow. Here's Isaiah 700 years before the crucifixion talking about somebody being bruised and beaten and swollen and unrecognizable and executed. And, you know, he would have no idea what he was even writing at the time that he wrote it. 700 years, roughly, before Yeshua was crucified. Pretty amazing. And 200 and some years before the people would come out of Babylon, Isaiah writes the name of the king who's going to let them out of Babylon to go back to the land, Cyrus. 200 and some years before it even happens, he calls the guy by name. That's why the whole scripture has the power in it. It has prophecy in it. And it's all internally consistent. Now, when somebody says, well, how come Matthew says it's the Sermon on the Mount and Luke says it's the Sermon on the Plain? I mean, you know, you can quibble about that kind of stuff, but there's not inconsistencies in it. It's internally consistent, written over a period of a couple thousand years by so many different authors, and it all hangs together as we see that one song, you know, basically it comes entirely from the book of Revelation where everything's going to be wrapped up. I hope it's soon. I hope it starts today. But so we're going to go back to Isaiah 25 now. the one cool thing about Isaiah, and since he's 700 and some years before Jesus is even born, and he's about 700 years before the Romans came, crucifixion was unknown. That didn't come till the Romans came. But yet he describes this horrible suffering of a servant in a way that he can't possibly understand it while he's writing. Just like if you've ever studied the Song of Songs, which is one of our favorites. I mean, it's a book written by King Solomon about his wife, one of many wives, who had no idea that he was actually writing about the relationship between Jesus and the church. And if you ever study that book in detail, you won't even be able to stand it. Pastor Dan and I sat for like a year and a half studying every verse in the thing, Friday mornings at Denny's, and it was unbelievable when you study the depths of it. And a lot of things, you know, a lot of things in Isaiah you can kind of read through and you say, oh, I don't understand what he's talking about. He's talking about Assyrians attacking and, you know, all these weird people that are always, you know, at odds with the people in the land. But in chapter 25, we see this amazing thing. This comes while he's talking about a battle that's going to happen with the Assyrians. I mean, nobody cares anymore about Assyrians. I don't know if they're the same as Syrians, but they're a little bit different than Assyrians. But at the time, everybody was worried about Assyrians because they were an enemy. Just like everybody worried about the Philistines because they were an enemy. Everybody worried about the Moabites because they were an enemy. And everybody worried about Midianites because they were an enemy. The people have always been surrounded by enemies. You know, it's nothing new today that Israel's surrounded by enemies. It's always been like that. But isn't it cool that now that Jerusalem's in the news so much, you know, you go back to Zechariah who says, you know, at the end time, Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling and all the nations will gather against her. And boy, we saw that happen in the UN. And so far, they're just verbally coming against her. But in chapter 25, and you see this happen a lot in the Psalms too. When you read through the Psalms, you'll see David's talking about something. And then all of a sudden, he kind of shifts a gear and you realize he's talking about the Messiah. And, you know, we don't have time to do all that, but this is what happens in Isaiah in this chapter talking about how there's going to be victory over the Assyrians at some point, but the northern kingdom was going to be destroyed by the Assyrians right after this. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will prepare for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain, the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. So something's going to happen on a mountain that's going to break a covering cast over everyone and a veil that's over all the nations. So think about what he's talking about. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That's in Revelation too, right? The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is not about Assyrians. I mean, I don't have anything against Assyrians, but, you know, in our day and age, they're pretty boring. We had a couple of Assyrians move onto our street. No, just kidding. So he's talking about salvation from enemies, which is the context of this chapter. The beginning part of the chapter is about the Assyrians. But now he's also foretelling salvation on a mountain. He's foretelling what's going to happen on the cross and why the cross is necessary. Because in the context he's talking about, they're living in the old covenant. They're living in the covenant of law. And as hard as you could try to follow the 613 laws, you didn't do that great with them. Nobody did that great with them. Nobody could go to the synagogue on Saturday and say, hey, Rabbi, this week I didn't violate a single one of the 613. So I'm on a roll. But when Isaiah's writing, this is what your righteousness is based on, how you do with the law. So he's talking about something else is going to happen that isn't really tied to what's going on with the Syrians. But it's a story about protection and salvation that's going to happen in the future. And Peter in 1 Peter 1:10 talks, I don't have the whole quote up there, but he talks about how the prophets foretold salvation. The prophets talked about salvation. People didn't realize it at the time, but that's what they were talking about. When Isaiah writes, you know, he bore all our transgressions and this was incomprehensible to them. Because there was nobody bearing anybody's transgressions. When you transgressed the law, you had to take the lamb to be sacrificed. Lamb with a small L, not a capital L. But if you were living and listening to Isaiah talk, or if he emailed this to you, you would say, what is this guy talking about? But Peter says, this is what these prophets were talking about. And you can read through all of them. It's not just Isaiah. You can read through all of them, major and minor prophets. Talk about how redemption is going to come in a way that's going to be different. Jeremiah says he's going to make a new covenant that's going to be different than the old covenant. So if you fast forward to the book of Hebrews again, the writer to the Hebrews, and that is my favorite book, by the way, the writer to the Hebrews says if the first covenant was sufficient to save people, there wouldn't be a need for a second covenant. You know, you don't have to change it. Now, does that mean the law was evil and terrible? No. The problem was people couldn't keep it. And like Paul talks about in Romans, which is my second favorite book, as Paul talks about in Romans, the law shows you that you're a sinner. The law shows you where you stand. So when you say, hey, you know, I'm really a nice person. I really do a lot of good stuff, and I'm really amazing. And compared to that guy over there, I'm way better. Then you start reading the law, and you say, oh, I haven't done too well on this, and I've done too well on that. And actually, I've only done pretty well on 50 out of the 613. So a different covenant was going to come. And he's talking about a feast is prepared. A feast on a mountain. Now, who goes to a mountain to prepare a feast? I mean, normally you do it in a place where you have a kitchen and tables. Some kind of big party room. A feast is going to be prepared on a mountain. And it's going to have the finest food and wine. Remember, these people lived in an agricultural society. They didn't eat a lot of meat. You know, you weren't in a position to slaughter your animals all the time because you needed them for milk, you needed them for wool and whatever else. Yeah. And, you know, they made cheese and yogurt and all kinds of stuff. So, you know, once in a while you ate meat. But it was an agricultural society. But now he's talking about the best food, the best wine is going to be at this feast. And it's the most nourishing food that anybody's ever had. I mean, you can eat, you know, unleavened bread and some vegetables and some fruits, and that's good. But this is going to be amazing. This is going to be the choicest of foods and the best wine. And it's going to be prepared on a mountain So something that has to do with that mountain is going to cause this feast to happen. And Jesus talked about feasts. Well, you know, a king gave a wedding, you know, gave a feast for his son. And the people who were invited didn't want to come. Well, guess what he's talking about? The chosen people didn't want to come to the feast. They were the ones who were invited. Remember when we talked about the vineyards? He said, you know, these people got put in charge of the vineyard, and they screwed up. They killed the servants, who were the prophets. They killed the son. I mean, what do you think he's talking about? So the vineyard's going to be taken away from them. Salvation's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's heaven is called a wedding feast. There's always this bridal paradigm that's involved. Talking about Song of Songs. It's a bridal paradigm. It's an intimate relationship. It isn't just, well, Jesus kind of likes us a lot, and when we go to church, he really likes us. When we don't go to church, he doesn't like us as much. When we're at the Bible study, he really likes us a lot. But then when we're at the basketball game, he's not that crazy. No, it's an intimate love relationship. It's a covenant like marriage is. It isn't a casual agreement. And all this bridal paradigm goes through even in Isaiah. He says, I who am your maker have become your husband. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Until you realize when Jesus is talking about the brides and the grooms, what that means. It's an intimate relationship. And he talked about feasts a lot. Talked about marriage suppers a lot. And guests are going to get invited. You know, the feast is open to everybody. Not everybody wants to go. Some people want to go, but they're not ready. There's a very scary scripture where, I can't remember the exact reference, where Jesus says, you know, at the end there's going to be people that come and say, Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff for you. And he says, I don't even know who you are. So you're going in the outer darkness. And he says, you're going to look in the window of a place, and you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets and all the saints who have been saved having a banquet. And you're going to be outside. Can't go in. That's a pretty scary scripture. Didn't say anything about just tell God what kind of car you want. He says, you're going to look in the window, and you're going to say, how come I can't go in there? I want to be with those people. Well, too bad. You had your chance. So there's people always invited to these banquets. It says it's a feast for all people. Now, again, in Isaiah's time, this wouldn't have made any sense. The feast is not just for Israel. It's not just for this chosen covenant people. It says it's for all people. Everybody can go to the feast. I mean, here we are, you know, in 2018, and let's say, you know, it's 2,000 years since Jesus was physically here, and we've come into the kingdom in a place that those people didn't even know existed, but here we are in the kingdom because we've all been invited. All people are invited. And it says the Lord of hosts prepares this feast. It's not the rabbi who does it. It's not Isaiah who does it. It's not one of the apostles that gets it ready. God does it. The Lord of hosts, which is one of his most powerful titles. Lord, all capital, of course, is his name. And it's the host of heaven, the host of the myriads and myriads of angels. The Jews didn't have numbers, didn't have names for really high numbers. That's why when you see in the scripture, you know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, we say, so what? 1,000 hills. But to them, 1,000 was huge. Then they had myriad, which was actually a Greek word that meant 10,000. And it talks about how myriads and myriads of angels. So there must be a lot of angels. If there's 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000, whatever that comes out to be. But they all wonder about our redemption, don't they? Peter says they want to look into these things because they don't understand it. The writer to the Hebrews says they marvel at our redemption. They can't understand it. And Jesus said we'll be ruling over angels when we're in heaven. So these big, powerful beings, you can say to one of them, hey, go get me some coffee, just a little bit of cream, no sugar, and he's going to go do it. And bring a donut while you're at it. But the Lord of hosts is preparing whatever this is. Nobody else can possibly prepare this. Nobody could possibly imagine this reading through the Mosaic Law. Because the law's pretty clear. There's no feast. There's no mountain with a big feast on it. It's here's the law. Now go to it. And this is the wonderful plan of salvation that comes from the Lord of hosts. I don't remember where it is, but it says, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The plan was, I don't want to say made, but the plan existed before anything was even created. People always say, well, why did God create Adam and Eve if he knew they were going to fall? Well, those are tough questions that pastors have to deal with. But it is kind of a weird question, because most people would say, hey, I'm not going to create them if they're going to fall. But he did. And the plan of salvation that goes through the whole scripture, this final feast that's prepared on a mountain, is prepared by him himself. On a mountain. It doesn't say on a plane, doesn't say at the beach, doesn't say at the party center. It's on a mountain. And along with this feast, which is nourishing and has the best imaginable foods and wines, darkness that covers the world is destroyed on that mountain. The first verse says there's a veil, a cover over all the earth, which is what? Sin. I mean, if you can picture being in the heaven looking out over all the earth, you see sin everywhere, right? Even the people that have the light are still sinners, right? I mean, here we are in the kingdom, but none of us are going to say, well, I haven't committed a sin since I came to know the Lord. That's never going to happen. You're never going to be free from sin until you're there. But the darkness that covers the world is destroyed. Death is going to be destroyed. Their spiritual darkness and sin covers all the earth. That's going to be destroyed by something that happens on this mountain. And it covers all the people. He doesn't say, well, you know, all those people in that part of the world, they're all dark and sinful. But the people in that part there, look at, they're awesome. No sin. They're always in church. They're always praying. They're always singing. No, it covers the whole earth. It says it's like a veil. Like a veil. There's no part of the earth that's not covered by this. And everybody stands condemned. Right? We know that. If you ask the people out there, are you condemned? They don't even know what you're talking about because they think everything's fine. So the light of the gospel destroys this darkness. Isn't that good news? That's why it's called good news. And when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to it, because remember, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, Paul writes. Right? In 1 Corinthians. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. You don't have any way to know that on your own. We don't even see Jesus here. But we know that he's Lord, right? Jesus says, where two or three of you are gathered, I'm there. Well, you know, you can come in here and say, well, that's nice, but I don't see him. So you people are full of it. But we know that he's here. Because the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. He shows us. Holy Spirit, Jesus says this, when the Spirit comes, he'll never talk about himself. He'll only talk about me. The Holy Spirit only talks about him, not about himself. You know, Pentecost morning, Peter didn't go out and talk about the Holy Spirit that he had just been filled with. He went out and talked about Jesus because the Holy Spirit points to him. Isn't that cool? Hello? Am I the only one that thinks this is awesome? All right. So when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to this, you go from darkness to light. All of a sudden, the veil's lifted. And all of a sudden you say, wow, I thought I had everything going well, but I was actually a wreck. I'm actually a wreck. I was happy and I thought everything was going well, but actually I was condemned. Yeah, do you ever tell people that you witnessed to that there's a lot of nice people that are in hell? They always go, oh, what do you mean? Because it doesn't fit into how we think. You can be a real nice atheist, right? You can be very pleasant. You can even be a humanitarian atheist. But that doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven and then get there and say, oh, so you really do exist. Oh, well, I'm glad I'm here. So we go from darkness to light. We go from ignorance to knowledge. I mean, probably everybody, we could probably spend till, I don't know, well after midnight or well after 3 a.m., everybody telling their testimony. Because we all have a testimony of when something changed. We're not going to do that, don't worry. But at some point, we go from ignorance to knowledge. Now, knowledge doesn't mean you have to be a scripture scholar. It doesn't mean that you have to know the ancient languages. It doesn't mean that you have to go find the Dead Sea Scrolls and try to read through them. And you don't have to go to some tunnel in Jerusalem to try to find some artifacts. It means that you understand that you're a condemned sinner and this is how you're saved. That you're out in the middle of a dark veil that covers the whole earth. And now you're in light having this great feast and great wine. That's a huge change. This is why in the Greek it's called metanoia. It's a total change of thinking. You don't think like you did before. You know, it has, in the Greek, it has the thing, it has the idea that you're walking in one direction, but then you turn and you walk in the other direction because you're living your life a different way. It doesn't mean that you're not going to fall occasionally. It doesn't mean that you're not going to commit a sin here and there, but you have a different mindset to it. You have had metanoia. And you go from being dead in trespasses to spiritual life. So when this passage says death is going to be defeated, tears are going to be wiped away, well, we still have death, right? I'm sure there's nobody in this room who hasn't lost a loved one at some point. That would be impossible, right? It would be impossible. But you go from spiritual death to spiritual life. It doesn't mean your physical body is going to live forever. Remember Jesus said, you know, don't worry about people that can kill the body. Worry about somebody who can kill your soul. So if somebody kills your body, but you have spiritual life, you're going to have eternal life. And someday your body will come and join you. But although the body, human is a body-soul unity and the body is important, you can lose your body and still be saved. But you can't lose your soul and still be saved. So you go to spiritual life after you've been dead in trespasses. So you go from death to life. because of something that happens on this mountain, breaks the veil. I think we all know what happened on the mountain. And in verse 8 it says, death is conquered forever. And again, you can say, hey, I know a guy, you know, he died last week. What do you mean death is conquered forever? Well, we know what that means. So death is conquered forever. Death is swallowed up. Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Death is swallowed up. You know, Yeshua, Jesus, doesn't just say, I'm taking a swat at death. He defeats death. Paul says he swallows it up. It's gone. From a mountain, from a feast. So death is different now than it was. You know, Paul talks about, you know, the people who don't have faith, their deaths are pathetic, sad. I forgot the other words he uses. But for people who have faith, we know that when we've seen somebody who dies, we know that's not the end of them. It's swallowed up. And the resurrection shows the power over death. Power, capital P. You know, Jesus said, I have the power. I can lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. We don't have that power. If I fall over dead now, I'm going to be dead. And I don't have the power to take my physical life back up. And none of us do. Nobody other than him has ever had that power. He says, I can take my life back up again. So the resurrection is the ultimate sign of this. If you'd have been by the tomb on Good Friday at about, I don't know, 4 or 5 p.m., you'd have seen them taking a dead man, putting him in this little cave, and you would have said, this guy's dead. If you were a passerby, you wouldn't have said, oh, he looks like he's dead, but I don't think he's really dead. He was dead. And you would have seen him go into that tomb and put the rock, and everything would have seemed hopeless. How many of those people that were there said, you know, we've been following him for 3 years. Did we just waste our time? Is he not who he says he is? Is he just dead like everybody else? I'm sure a lot of people thought that. You know, the two guys walking to Emmaus said, well, you know, we thought he was going to be the Messiah, but he's dead. It's pretty discouraging when your leader dies and you see him being buried. You say, well, that's the end of the movement. So it looked pretty hopeless. But then he was victorious. And Paul says he becomes the first fruit of the resurrection. Because interestingly, he rose on the Feast of First Fruits, which is the day after the first Sabbath after Passover. So that year, it was a Sunday, which we call Easter Sunday or Resurrection Day. It was the Feast of First Fruits that year. So Paul says he's the first fruit of the resurrection. Because, of course, everything is internally consistent. It's not a coincidence that he rises on the Feast of First Fruits. We're all going to rise, but he did it first. And because of this feast that's prepared on the mountain, it says death is a rebuke and it's going to be removed. There's going to be no more grief. He's going to wipe away all tears. This is the exact language that's in Revelation. You can read that for your homework, but I'm sure you've all heard those verses. He's going to wipe away all tears. There's going to be no more death, no more mourning. All because something happened on the mountain. It says, for the Lord has spoken. And what does that mean? That means it's a promise. It doesn't say, this is not Isaiah thinking, you know, it would be nice if we had a big feast and death was defeated. It'd be nice to like look up at that mountain and say, oh, death is defeated. No, he said, this is happening because the Lord has spoken. Remember, it says the Lord of hosts prepares this feast. Nobody else is preparing it. And it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. He says after describing this, mountain, feast, death is gone. The veil that covers the earth, the light starts to penetrate it. And this should be our response and the response of the whole church to this. Hey, this is the God we worship. Look what he's done for us. Hey, this is the God we worship. I'm going to keep worshiping. Hey, this is the God we worship, and there isn't anything like this. So I say, if you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. How many people say, well, you know, Jesus was a really good teacher. He was really a nice guy. He was a good philosopher, and Jesus, too bad they killed him. That's how it sounds, you know, out in the world, right? You've probably all heard people saying that. Oh, it's too bad they killed him. It's terrible. But our response should be, this is what we've waited for. We've waited all through the scriptures. Now, we personally haven't waited all through the scriptures. But this started back in Genesis 3:15. And here we are, still getting salvation, still reading through those scriptures. And Isaiah says, we should be glad and rejoice. So why do most Christians look like they're at a funeral? Yeah, we're pretty miserable over here. You want to come and join our church? No. We're supposed to have joy. Right? We should be the most joyful of all people. And here's you know, Isaiah. He's pretty old. He prophesied through four kings, and he lived a long time. He lived well into his 80s or 90s, saying, because of this mountain, because of this feast, because death is destroyed, we say, hey, this is the God we worship, and we're happy. Amen? Woo!